Good morning. It's a beautiful day. For those of us that love rain, it's a beautiful day. Thank you for being here. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've mentioned each week that the overriding concern when we come to 2 Peter is false teachers, but with this specific regard as it relates to the return of Christ. And this is most obvious in chapter 3 as we look there. I think one of the struggles that we have as followers of Christ, as those who are by faith trusting in Christ for our salvation, is that with the delay, and I use that word just from our perspective, with what seems to us to be a delay in the return of Christ, we become more and more accustomed to the world that we're in, and we're less focused on what we were made for, to be with Christ, finally, ultimately, with Christ. And so we become accustomed to our surroundings, to the things that are around us, and after a time, we begin to think, this is it. This is the most important portion of why we were created, this world, this time. I think this is something of what the Hebrews experienced when they were freed from slavery in Egypt. As they head out, and you'll remember that the promised land was not across the street. I think that was their expectations. We go out, we worship the Lord in the desert, we move on a little bit, and there we are, the land of promise. And that's not how it turned out. And as they met obstacles, they cried out to go back to Egypt. We know Egypt. We know what's there. There are things there that we're missing out on, and we want to go back to that. Because they become so accustomed with their surroundings, they couldn't see the promises of God. They weren't longing for or even trusting in the promises that God had made to his people. And our tendency, I think, is to live like that, to functionally live as if there is no resurrection, as if there is no return of Christ, that this world as it is now is all there is, and we like it. We begin to like it that way. That's a lie I think we often buy and we even sometimes sell to other people. And Peter's going to address that for us directly as he's moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is God's word. Peter is a human author, but it's the Holy Spirit who moves him to write as he does, using all of his natural skills, but the word of God. God communicating exactly what he intends. So look down with me. We're going to read all of chapter 3. Just follow along as I read aloud, and then we'll go back and walk through it. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is your word. And so we read it and understand it as having your authority, reflecting rightly who you are, telling us truthfully what you will do as you commit yourself to it. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the salvation that we have. We thank you for your death, your burial, your resurrection, that you paid the penalty for the sins of those you died to save, that if we come by faith, trusting in your work, Jesus, we will be saved. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, as you apply that work to us in salvation, as you work in us in sanctification, making us like Jesus, and as you open these very words and these very pages to us, so do open our eyes, open our hearts and minds to you, the truth of your word, and bring about in us celebration of all that you are, an awareness of who we are, and any area that we need to submit before you, areas we need to change to be like you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. Chapter 3 begins with an introduction of sorts. It's a reintroduction, really, of Peter's intent in all that he does in his letters. And so he reminds us that he set out to remind us. It gets a little redundant, but that's the point of it. That's the heart of it. Peter intends to stir up the readers by way of reminder. In verse 1, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, to stir you up. I was tempted just to come up here and just yell really loudly, wake up. But I'm sure that would offend somebody. But that's what this letter is. It's a wake-up call. Wake up. Eyes up. Look up. Pay attention. There are two, as I was studying this, there are two speeches that came to mind. One from a movie from Braveheart. There's a great speech that William Wallace gives in the movie. Doesn't really happen. But that he gives in that movie that is meant to stir up the Scottish army, to move them into battle, to present before them the risk and the reward, the danger and the glory to follow. I think that's a great speech, one of the great speeches in movies. But my favorite is from Shakespeare, from Henry V. And if you've read that or even watched, there's a couple of really good productions of that. There's a St. Crispin's Day speech. It's at the Battle of Agincourt. And it's the undermanned English army facing the French. And I'm going to read a few lines. I think it's beautiful. Where King Henry V stands before his undermanned army and charges them for the glory of the day. He says, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." It's the same heart. Men, would you not give anything to rise from your beds and fight this battle, to go back and be a part of this moment for the glory, in this case, for God and for England? But these are works of fiction, even though they're around historical events and they're brilliant writings to call men to arms, but it's still fiction. Peter writes before us the same kind of wake-up call, and it may not be as poetic, but it's every bit as beautiful because it's the heart of God. And so Peter is calling men and women to wake up, to stand up, to be on guard, and be prepared to fight the fight that's ahead because of the glory that's ready to be revealed, because Christ will return, because Christ will call to himself all those that he has saved, an eternal glory in the presence of God. So Peter says, wake up. I want to stir you up. I want to bring these things to mind that I'm going to keep doing it as long as I'm in the body, we read in chapter 1. And he wants to stir up their sincere mind, their pure, their undefiled mind. These are the facts. This is the truth. Set aside the other things that you're hearing, the things that you've been told that are lies. I want your pure, undefiled, focused minds to wake up and hear the truth. Take hold of the things that are true. Another area where this is significantly different from those works of literature or from the movies is Peter doesn't offer just an emotional appeal here. He's not trying to stir people up for a short period to get through a particular event and then go back to how they're living. The specific context of 2 Peter is Christ hasn't come fast enough for some people. Why hasn't he come back yet? Why isn't he already here? Why hasn't he kept his promises? And so Peter, even as he stirs them up, is reminding them that the war is long. The battles will continue to rage, and though the end is guaranteed, we still fight through this every day. So this is not a call to a single event, to a sprint, and it's not an emotional appeal. It's a reminder. These are the facts. This is the truth, and it's a clear presentation of what is true. It's pressing people to wake up, to get in the battle, and to move forward. So by way of reminder, I'm going to suggest to you that there are five things that Peter does in the remainder of the chapter. And he has in mind to remind them of a particular group of people. He wants to remind them of a specific accusation. He's reminding them of what the response should be. He offers a direct response. He reminds them of an assured outcome. And then he provides them a final charge. So he has at the foundation of his reminder in verse 2, the Word of God. And this is where we begin. We had another just great Sunday school class this morning speaking to the work of the Holy Spirit and how all that the Holy Spirit does is grounded in Scripture. And so we see that pattern carried out by the apostles, and Peter, looking at verse 2, he lays the foundation of what he's about to say on the Word of God and the prophets of old. This is what the prophets have been writing. This is what the prophets have been saying. We're not adding something new. We're not twisting it for our culture. This is the Word of God from the prophets. And it's the Word of God through the apostles. We don't close the Old Testament and set it aside and move on to the New Testament that's something entirely new and different. This is God's plan and purpose, his work consistently throughout Scripture. This is what the prophets have said in verse 2. This is the word of the apostles in verse 2. And then to drive that point home, this is the very word of Christ himself, Christ who is fully God, speaking through the apostles, revealing exactly what he is doing and what he will do. So Peter's not just relying on the skill of his writing, the depth of his reason or his education. He's standing on, this is what God has said. This is what God promises. This is what God will do. So everything we see that follows in his argument is based on that reality. So first, Peter reminds them of a particular group. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Scoff is not a word we use a lot, I don't think, today. The idea here is scoffing is mocking. There'll be those that come along and they will mock the teachings of Christ, the teachings of God's word, those things we know and believe to be true, they'll be mocked. In particular here, the question is the second coming, but it's a reminder in general that there will be those that will mock so that they can, the verse tells us, follow their own sinful desires. Understand this, people that mock Christianity, people that mock your faith, that scoff at the reality of what Christ has done, don't do that because they've reasoned through it and have come to the conclusion that there is other truth, better truth. At the heart of their mocking is the desire for their own sinful wills, their sinful flesh, things that they would rather do, things that are more important. And so the goal of discrediting Christianity, the goal of discrediting Christ, the goal of dismissing God is then I don't have to deal with that. I can do whatever I want to do. I can do it whenever I want to do it, and I'm not accountable to anyone else. And so they discredit or dismiss God and any godly spiritual convictions to continue in that way. And we see and we hear this often, don't we? Not just in the context of the return of Christ, but there's a number of areas. If you're out in the culture at all, if you're talking to people who are not saved yet, who are not following Christ yet, you'll hear all manner of arguments. They'll mock the Bible. It's not reliable. Just a book a bunch of men wrote. Over time, it's been interpreted and translated and changed and twisted and made to fit whatever culture it's in, but it's certainly not God's word. And so as I dismiss that, I can set it aside and I don't have to be concerned with anything that might restrict or limit my will, my freedoms. You'll hear that Christians are hypocrites, that they say one thing and intentionally do the other. They're out for themselves, so why should I follow them? Or that Christianity is just rules, it's just law, it just seeks to take away my fun, the things that I'm good at or the things that I enjoy, the things I want to do. We saw earlier in 2 Peter the cry of freedom. I want freedom. Christianity, Christ, God, they're out to wage war on my freedom. And I'd rather have my freedom than any of those things. And then again, in this case, why hasn't Christ returned? Where is your Jesus now? So don't be surprised, Peter says, when people around us mock, when they scoff, when they mock you and scoff at you, when they mock God's word, or even Christ himself. It shouldn't surprise us. Christ hanging on the cross was mocked by those around him, even as he prayed that they would be forgiven. And so we should expect no more out of the people around us. Don't be surprised when this happens to you. For the word of the cross, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18-19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Those outside of Christ can't see, can't understand the things of God. That will be their natural response, and we must be prepared, not discouraged, not overwhelmed, not crushed, but prepared. The second thing that Peter addresses or reminds them of is the specific accusation in this text. They will say, in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So where's the promise of his coming? Where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? By extension, he isn't coming back. He's not going to. If he were, it would have already happened. He's not going to do it. And so I don't have to be concerned with that. Now, why would those outside of Christ be so concerned with whether or not Christ returns? When Christ returns, he accomplishes a couple of things. One is judgment. And the other is the glorification of the church. One of those is unimaginably beautiful, wonderful, spectacular. It is the hope that is in us. And the other is unimaginable torment and suffering. But
As every day goes by, if I can say, why hasn't he come? Why hasn't he returned? You know what? He's not really going to return. Then I can turn my focus away from that. I don't have to worry about judgment. Not only do I not have to be afraid, I don't have to be limited in anything that I do. And they give the example, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have or as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you think that's true? Do you think that's true from a Christian perspective? Are all things continuing as they have since creation? Nothing has changed? That's ridiculous for us to look at and think that. Think about some of those things that we regularly see in God's word. There's the fall. There's people living in a right relationship with God who reject God. And so by that one man, Adam's sin enters the world and death enters the world and it passes to all men. That's a significant event. The flood that we'll see here, we'll address more specifically as we move forward. There's the flood where God judges the earth, delivering the righteous, but judging the earth. There's the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there's the tribes that come out of Jacob. There's 400 years in Egypt, and then there's the Exodus. And in that time, there's God giving his word to be written down to his people so the people can see and it can be read to them all that God reveals about himself. There's the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature that comes. Israel is made into a great nation. The temple is built. We had a tabernacle, and then the temple is built. And then that nation is divided with one kingdom carried off forever, and then Judah and Benjamin with them into captivity, and then the return. And then as if that wasn't enough, all of those things pointing to this one thing, that the Messiah has come. He's taken on the sin of man, his elect. He has paid the penalty perfectly. He died and rose and ascended to be with the Father. And then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into every believer such that we have direct access to God and God is in us and works through us all of the time. And there were thousands saved in a day and thousands more that followed and thousands again as faith in Christ spread, the name of Christ and the power of Christ spread across the known world at least, but likely across the world. God's plan unfolding exactly as he intends, exactly when he intends each event to take place. But imagine not knowing that. Imagine not knowing Christ. Then it may well seem that nothing has changed, that no progress has been made. No worse, no better, maybe a few things in quality of life, maybe a few things in health care, but at its core, nothing has changed, and that's the argument of these false teachers, that nothing has changed. And so Peter then thirdly offers, reminds them of the response, the truth. He offers a direct response because these people, these scoffers, don't really know God. They don't really know what God says about himself, even the facts about God, and certainly they don't know God relationally through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's no Holy Spirit in the lost that illumines the text of Scripture, that opens the eyes of the blind to see who God is, who he really is. And so in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter 3, we read, for they deliberately overlook this fact. That gives you some picture of their heart. They're intentionally avoiding it, intentionally rejecting what they hear about God, what's written, what's spoken, concerning the truth of God. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Understand what's being said here. God made it all. It's all His. He formed the earth, we read, out of water and through water by His word. One speaker has said that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I love that image. God made it all. And then God destroyed the earth by water and by His word as a punishment for sin, such that every person save Noah and his family perished. You see, these scoffers are crying out that God won't do that. This has never happened. Christ isn't coming back. There won't be this judgment. And Peter is saying there has already been this judgment, a judgment like this. God's already demonstrated it. He created it. He can take it away. He can destroy it. Jesus Christ, the creator and the judge, all at the same time. And it's that God, God the Creator and God the Judge, that makes this promise that He will return and He will judge again. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and they were created for Him, for He is before all things and in Him all things hold together. Do you understand that? Do you get that picture? That creation is held together by God, and it will be held together to the exact point in time that He determines, and then it's gone. Destroyed by fire, we're told. But God will save His elect. He will save all of those that come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. There will be not one person left who God intended to save. Verse 7 of chapter 3, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That day will come. It's planned perfectly. The date is set. The time is set. The day of the Lord will come, God says to us. And so those of us that are in Christ, I hope, are crying out, come quickly. By faith, we want this. I want to be right, delivered from the presence of sin, complete in Christ, with Christ. That should be our cry. Come quickly. That's the heart of all those who love His appearing, Paul writes in 2 Timothy. In Isaiah 46:11, we read, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's God's promise. And so first, they don't understand God. They don't know God, these scoffers and mockers. The other things they misunderstand, or the other thing is God and time. They don't understand God and time. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Or we read in the Old Testament, because this is true in all of Scripture, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Listen, you know this, but God is outside of time. He created time, but like everything else God created, He's not under its authority. He's not subject to anything in His creation. He is the master over it. Your mind can get lost working through this, but I encourage you to spend some time appreciating that. So God, being the master of time, He's not trying to fit His plan into a time. He's not looking at a timeline and say, well, I've only got to this point and I've got to fit my plan somewhere in this thing called time that's outside of me. Rather, God is shaping time that he created to fit his plan. He's not reacting to world events. He's not waiting for things to happen. He's not looking for just the right scenario where certain events come together, the planets line up right, the right people are in charge, and then he'll come. It's not that at all. This is the perfect predetermined plan of God, and it will happen exactly when and how he has determined. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. So for us, functionally, it could be any time. It could be any time. It could be as I'm speaking, but any time. And God is not locked in to the circumstances in any way. He orchestrates events. He raises up peoples. He owns time. See, God has a plan that's far greater than what's important to me. That's far greater than my time. It's far greater than your time. It's far greater than our time together, though those are important things. But God's plan transcends that. He goes beyond that. So what's at the center of God's plan? What's the driving force that Peter speaks of here? What's at the heart of it? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, or all should come to repentance. Listen, God will save his elect. What do I mean by that? We've talked about this often. God, in eternity past, set his heart on people. Loved people from eternity past and determined to save them to himself from eternity past. And every person that God set his heart on, he will save. So think about this. What if God had determined that Christ should return in 1900? It was done. We just don't exist, right? Or if it was 1940 or 1960 or 2000 or some of you much more recently than that. What then? What if God determined to come the night before he spoke the gospel to me? What then? But God doesn't work like that. He's not subject to those external events. God has determined that he will save all that he set his heart on, and that includes you if you're in Christ. And he's not going to lose one. Everyone that he calls to salvation, that he effectually calls to salvation, will be saved. However that works out in time. However long we might say that takes, because he's outside of that. I want you to notice that while Peter is addressing scoffers and mockers and he's warning the church, it's the church that he directs this to. He wants the church to know this. He wants us to know this. He wants us to understand this. He doesn't want our ideas of who God is. The God that we make up in our own head. The God that looks a lot like us. He's reminding the church who God really is, what God has really said, that Christ really will return. And so the fourth reminder is that there's an assured outcome. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I'm again, this is the promise. And our lives should reflect the reality of that promise. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's it. That's what we're saved for and to be with Christ. a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And why are we there? Because Christ has made us righteous. We receive his righteousness through his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his paying the penalty for our sins. Righteousness dwells, and we dwell with him who are made righteous by Christ. And so there's a final charge. Peter offers a final charge, verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? We should live like Christ. We should look like Christ. We should be living and representing what is to come, Christ, where righteousness dwells. That's how we should be living now, in holiness. So put away the unholy things. Put away the junk. In godliness, piety, reverence for God. Because eternity is being with God for those that are in Christ. That idea there of hastening the coming is not something that we do to hurry things along. It's not saying if we do these things and get them right that that'll speed up the whole process. It rather speaks to our earnest desire to see Christ, to long for his return. Do you long for the return of Christ? How often do you just sit back and say, please, Christ, come today? Come now, Lord Jesus. Some of us, we all play these games. I know I certainly did as I was younger, and I say that only because, not because I'm any more spiritual now that I'm older, but because the older you get, you see things fail. Not just physical things in your own body, but all the things that we've tried for the previous years in our lives, they fail. They don't satisfy. And so there's some truth to the fact that as we get older, we're much more earnest in our desire to see God. And there were times when I was younger where I would read passages like this and I would say, yes, I want Christ to come right after the wedding ceremony. Wanted to get married. Then Christ can come. Because certainly nothing in the glory that's ready to be revealed will be as great as marriage, right? Promotion, or after this degree, or after this position, or after this move or this place, I want to accomplish this, and then Christ can come. Do you see what that says about what we believe about Christ and his kingdom? It's a little thing. It's not really a big deal. Sure, it's out there when I die, after I get everything I can out of this life, after I accomplish all that I want to accomplish, and I don't have any other options because I have to die. Well, yeah, sure, then Jesus. And that's for us in the church even. Do we long to see the coming of Christ? Christ will return. Some number of us will die before that happens, and we will be with him before that. But still, Christ will return. Our bodies, for the bodies of those that are dead in Christ, will rise. We will be right and complete before Christ, and he will serve as judge. Why would we exhaust ourselves pursuing the things that we know will burn? Why would we do that? But we do. We set up our lives around the things that are going away. And many, for many of us, even in Christ, for things that are unholy, that deny the reality of who God is and what he promises. And at the heart of that, we deny Christ and his return. I mentioned before that we get lost in the world and its values, and we long for what we know. We lose sight of what's better or what's best, or in this case, what's perfect. And we cry out, take us back to Egypt. And I just want to remind you, Christian, that there is nothing better. You have nothing better. You can't even imagine anything equal to or better than what God has in store for us. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And I'm going to read it in the NAS now. I think it's a little clearer in the translation. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't begin to imagine. We can't begin to think of. There's nothing here that compares to what God has prepared for those who love him. Incidentally, that's Paul writing to the church at Corinth, but he's quoting from Isaiah, the prophets of old. One message. Even before the first coming of Christ, the prophets are writing and speaking of the second and final coming of Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the promise of God. It's been said and well said that we are saved from God and to God. We're saved from the judgment of God that's promised at the return of Christ, when all those who have rejected the truth of the gospel, when all those who have denied Christ and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, when all those who continue to scoff and mock are judged, condemned, sentenced, and eternally punished in hell. It's not a popular topic. It's not fun to preach on. We don't enjoy that. But it's the reality. It's the truth of the warning. There is no middle road. It is eternity with Christ, eternity with God, exactly as he has intended us to be, knowing him, without sin, without the obstacles, seeing him as he truly is. Glory unimaginable. Or eternity under the weight of God's wrath, his judgment, longing to escape with no possibility. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 8, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so Peter closes in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Those are the things we pursue by the power of the Holy Spirit. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. What does that mean, to count the patience of our Lord as salvation? It's what we just spoke about. Why is God delaying from our perspective? So that everyone he intends to save will be saved. I like to make fun of my Baptist friends. That's my background. I love them. I'm not trying to say, to attack them. And there's things, some things they do that I really appreciate. And this is one of those times where I want just to call each one of you to examine your heart. God has delayed to save all that he intends to save. But that doesn't go on to get forever. There is a day of judgment. And so I urge you, if you do not know Christ today, find someone, come find me, find one of the other men standing up front, grab the person next to you and ask them, how do I know this Jesus? Because he will come. Live like Christ until he comes, when we are finally made like Christ. Count his patience as our salvation. Verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. This is Peter reminding them, you know it now, I'm telling you now. Take care. That is, be on the lookout, be on guard, pay attention, that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Listen, it's easy to hear a message like this and look around us and try to identify who the people are that really need to hear this. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. It's a warning so that we don't lose our own stability, so that we don't stumble and fall, so that we're not found pursuing that which is false and causing others to do likewise. Verse 18, but grow, this is the command, the imperative, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, to that day of Christ's return. Grow in grace and knowledge. How does that happen? It's the Holy Spirit working in you as you open God's word, as you bow before him in prayer, as you submit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's putting yourself in places where there are men and women who can challenge and encourage and equip you in the faith so that you're growing up. People that will ask you difficult questions, people that love you well enough to ask those hard questions. I was having a conversation this week about the benefit of a plurality of elders, and one of the key principles is that men must be with men who will ask them the questions that are hard about their life. It means that we have to be close enough, integrated enough in the body of Christ so that someone will see that I spoke to my wife harshly and will pull me aside. Or someone will see that I'm drinking regularly and will pull me aside. Or they will see any number of a myriad of potential failures in my life and they will love me enough to pull me aside so that I might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because to him be glory, not me, to him be glory both now, that starts now, and for all eternity. That's how we will live in eternity. I'm going to read one last passage as we close. This from 1 Corinthians 15. It has a special place in my heart, this particular chapter. And I just want to close, listen to these, maybe pray as I read these. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I cry, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And there may be more who today, having seen your word, will cry that today, but then we wake up tomorrow and we're on the road for work and we're waking up the kids and the routine starts. And those little pleasures that we pursue that are all around us, those things that might take our eyes off of you, that doesn't mean we don't enjoy your creation and the things that you've given us to enjoy. But don't allow those things to take your place. Move our vision. Focus us on what we were made for, to glorify you, to be with you, to be made like you, to worship and praise you, to enjoy you forever, forever. Call us to do that. Speak to those today, Holy Spirit, who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is the issue of life, the single greatest issue, the issue of life. Call them to yourself today, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.